Jesus. We're going to look at Hannah this morning as in our series. We're looking at Old Testament people. Hannah is a story of anguish and distress. So it's not necessarily going to be a light-hearted beginning of the year message. But we all experience distress and anguish at times. And my most recent experience was travelling up to the Marlborough Sounds. I seem to have a reputation for being a drama, bringing drama with me every summer as we head up to the Marlborough Sounds, to my in-law's place. Sadly, this year was no exception. And it's normally drama around our boat or our boat trailer. This year, it was drama around our car. Because from Cheviot, every time I put on our brakes in the car, the front right wheel made the most hideous grunching noise. It's not good when you hear a grunchy noise every time you put the brakes on. Long story short, my front right brake, the caliper that holds in, has got two bolts. The bottom bolt had fallen off. So every time I put the brakes on, the caliper flicked up and scraped on the inside of the rim of our wheel and it made a terrible noise. Now, the good news, I had three brakes that could work, and so I could stop, but I managed to drive from Kaikoura to Waikawa beyond Picton using my brakes twice. I'm quite proud of myself. I'm not sure if the fellow drivers on the road would have been that proud of me. I was safe. As I said, I could have stopped if I need to, but goodness only knows what damage could have happened. Thank goodness for older cars with the traditional handbrake, which only uses the rear brakes. So anyway, so distress and anguish. By the way, I got it fixed before I drove home. I'm not completely reckless. But I've been thinking about just this week, actually. It's been a heavy week in the news in New Zealand for a while, particularly for those who are involved in the outdoors, because I think of Connor Purvis. Connor Purvis is a 20-year-old who was lost climbing Mount Huxley about a week ago, and he didn't turn back up from a trip, and huge search and rescue, and they found his body, 20-year-old. I've done a bit of climbing, tramping around the Ohau, and it's kind of a bit close to home. Huxley is a tricky mountain, but imagine the anguish and the distress of Connor's family, 20-year-old. Also close to home, a member of our church and the life group I attend, a relative has gone missing in the Kahurangi National Park by Nelson. Were supposed to come out on the 30th from their trip, 30th of December. Huge search and rescue, army helicopters, etc. No sign of them. Can you imagine the distress, the anguish of the family? Life can be really tough. And a week or so before Christmas, a couple of weeks before Christmas, a pastor friend of mine involved in another church, a great guy and amazing family, has been on a year plus journey around cancer. And it was such a roller coaster all year, and it came to an incredible head of a roller coaster before Christmas with this cancer journey. It was kind of like one day, it doesn't look so bad. The next day, I thought we're going to have the we can't do anything else conversation with three kids, teenagers. And then more tests, and now it looks like it's really positive. A couple of days later, the results were a lot more positive. Not completely out of the woods, but wow, a bit of a miracle. But can you imagine our year's journey of up and down a roller coaster around cancer? Someone quite a bit younger than me. Distress and anguish. It's a part of life. And Hannah is a bit of a case study. It's not a how-to. It doesn't cover all the aspects of this. But I think it's really useful to look at Hannah's life and how does she respond to distress and anguish. That's what we're going to be doing this morning. And I'm looking at 1 Samuel chapter 1 and chapter 2. We're not going to read all chapters. And actually Samuel 1 and Samuel 2, the two books, are really about books around David, King David. They're kind of focused on his reign, Saul before him, and then David. But the story of David starts with Hannah in anguish. That's how it starts. And we're going to fast, just jump into verse 4 of chapter 1. If you've got your Bibles, feel free to turn to it. We're going to be on the screen. And the story starts with a guy called Elkanah. Elkanah had two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. And Peninnah had seven children. Hannah had none. And that was one of the key causes of her anguish. We pick up the story in verse 4 where the wider family every so often had to go to Silo, a city in elsewhere where they, from where they lived in Israel, to a festival where they gave sacrifices. It was meant to be a festival of praise, of worship, of celebration and of joy. So I'm going to pick up the story in 1 Samuel 1 verse 4. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of his meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her until she wept and would not eat. But her husband Elkanah said to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" Once they had finished eating and drinking in Silo, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorstep of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying, "Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine." "Not so, my Lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." And Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May the servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went on her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early in the next morning, they arose and worshipped the Lord, and then went back to their home in Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to the son, and she called him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." So it's quite a long reading. We are missing out quite a bit, but that's the story, the main context and story around Hannah. So this morning, I'm just going to do a simple structure. We're going to look at Hannah's anguish, unpack that a bit more. We're going to spend some time looking at Hannah's response. And in chapter 2, there's actually a song, a prayer that Hannah sings, which we're only going to cover a tiny bit, really, which reflects back on the journey she's been on. So we're going to look at Hannah's anguish, Hannah's response, and Hannah's reflection. So Hannah's anguish. She had lots of reasons to be anguished. And I really want to acknowledge the anguish of not having children is a real and alive one just today, just as much in some ways as it is was back then. Most couples want to have children, and it doesn't always happen that way. So I want to acknowledge that this is a real hard topic for many people, that things don't happen automatically as we might like, and things can get complicated. And Hannah was definitely heartbroken and full of distress for the inability to have children, which can be experienced today. But Hannah had some complications, which fortunately we don't have today, and one of them is being part of a relationship, a family where there's more than one wife, polygamy. Every time there's a relationship in the Bible every time where there's more than one wife, there's dysfunction, there's stress, there's breakdown of relationships. It does not work. I encourage you to look at the Bible and find a story of a polygamous relationship where that is happy and, well, there's none. There's none. And it's really tough when you look at the story of Hannah, the rivalry that Peninnah has with her. And Peninnah actually says she provoked her until she wept. She intentionally taunted her and wound her up till she wept, and that happened again and again. She experienced great competition and cruelty from Peninnah. Mocking, making fun. There was a real sense of rivalry. Imagine in your home, your safe haven, and there's ongoing 24/7 rivalry. How tiring, distressing that would be. Just so you know, and I'm sure you do, polygamy is illegal in New Zealand. And to be honest, I think it's probably true if you're one of the wives or the husband, prison may not be such a bad option. I think it probably goes both ways. So that's the other complication. The other complication is not living up to the cultural ideal. And I'm not sure we experience it quite the same way at all. In fact, you look into it, the cultural pressure on someone like Hannah around children was really escalated. For most families, children was their retirement fund. Children worked in their family business. The number of children often meant how wealthy and how well-fed you might be, because you've got work units that you can employ. And in those days, research shows about 4 in 10 children grow to adults, so you need an insurance policy by having lots of children. And not only that, there was a societal pressure to have children, because children grew up to be adults, and if you're boys, you grow up to be a soldier. And the crude way of looking at it, the more babies a nation has, the more secure they have for being overtaken, the more secure they are as a nation from attack. So that was an extra element that Peninnah was doing so well at, and Hannah was not. And sadly, cultural expectations are way different now than they were thousands of years ago. But we still have some unwritten cultural expectations, and they will be different. You know, to need to look this way, to behave this way, to be, need to be this sort of person to be accepted. And I think, this is my reflection, it's historically and today always tends to be worse for the woman. Particularly historically, men had more sway and often set the expectations, and women often been less empowered. Historically, I believe, have been really challenging, and even today, I would argue, about cultural norms and expectations put on women and men. But to have that sort of pressure from Peninnah ongoing basis, that you're not meeting up to what's expected of you, would have caused huge stress. The other aspect of this, which I've alluded to, is this, it says in verse 7, this went on year after year after year. Just the longevity of the anguish and that pain and that taunting would have been huge. And there's an element in us, there's always an aspect in our lives, I believe, that we're in the waiting. There's always an aspect, maybe big or small, in our lives that we're in the waiting and wanting to God to answer a certain way, don't feel like we're getting the response we want or any response at all, and that can cause anguish. And maybe around your work challenges. Maybe you've had some challenges for a number of years and God's not bringing the breakthrough you want. Maybe it was about my pastor friend who went through such a roller coaster for a long time around the cancer journey. You don't feel like you're getting the answer. You're in that waiting. Maybe it's like Apostle Paul, who had that thorn in his flesh. We're not quite sure what that is. He had a personal issue, a physical personal issue. Maybe it's an emotional personal issue. Maybe it's something you've been grappling for a long time and you're in the waiting. That waiting can cause distress and anguish. So all these things accumulate to Hannah's anguish being real and significant. And then we're going to look, how does she respond to this anguish? Well, there's actually really interesting. There's two voices in Hannah's life. There's Peninnah's, which you mentioned. There's also Elkanah's as well. And I would argue none of them are particularly helpful, particularly Peninnah's, but nor Elkanah's as well. But interesting, there's no record in the text, if you read the whole story, about Hannah responding to either of those voices. We don't see her responding to Peninnah's or Elkanah's voice. And that must have been tempting, particularly Peninnah's voice. I mean, the temptation I would have if I was in Hannah's shoes would to say to Peninnah, okay, you might have the kids, but I've got Elkanah's love. Do you know how much meat he gives me? Do you know how tasty it is? You get this, I get this. You can just imagine the temptation to react and to, you know, overcompensate, perhaps the blessings you do have for the areas you don't have, and to respond and to escalate the relationship, the competitive nature of a relationship with Peninnah. But we don't see that. We don't see that. And the reality is, would that have helped? No, it wouldn't have. It would have made it worse. Peninnah doesn't react. You know, it's so tempting when we're under distress and anguish to react to the people who might be causing that, or even to react inappropriately to people who aren't necessarily part of it, but it's part of the distress and anguish byproduct. We do not see that in Hannah's life. She does not inflame or escalate. She has learned to respond rather than react. And reacting is when you do things quite spur of the moment without thinking of the consequences. It often can make you feel better, like you're in a work situation and someone's really creating anguish and distress, and it feels so good to talk about it or gossip about it behind people's back. That can feel good. That's a reaction. That's not a healthy response. When we're in times of anguish and distress, are we reacting or responding? And Hannah, from what we can see in the text, was very gracious in her response and learned not to react. And then there's Elkanah. I believe he meant well, but I'm not sure he was at all helpful. Saying, hey, aren't my love more than 10 sons? That was not the response that I believe Hannah needed. She needed a listening response. She needed a feeling of the pain with her. She needed a prayer partner to pray together with her. She needed someone to come along the journey with her in the pain, not to say, you should be okay because you've got my love, or you should be okay, or this, or be the typical male, here's a solution to your pain. I'm guilty of that sometimes too. But, you know, Elkanah, but she could have reacted badly to that too. She could have, you know, really, we don't have this record, but she could have gone off at Peninnah and moaned about her. She could have really reacted badly to Elkanah's maybe feeble attempts to be helpful, but she learned to respond and not to react in the times of distress and anguish. And that is hard. But Hannah comes across very grace-filled and full of wisdom and how she deals with the situation. Her response is actually a radical one, and chances are we don't think of it as radical, but the radical response is that she prayed. She prayed. And I think one of the big things I want to come across today is prayer is underestimated in terms of its power and impact and an appropriate response to distress and anguish. Don't underestimate the power of prayer to bring breakthrough, even if you've been in that waiting a long time. She prayed. She prayed earnestly, so earnestly that Eli thought she was drunk. That wouldn't have helped the situation. But Eli handled that very well. And there's a sense you might think that Hannah made a bargain here with God. I don't think she did. I think if Hannah made a bargain with God, it would have been the anguish, Lord, give me a child. And then if I get a child, I'll give and I get pregnant, then I'll give them to you, and then I'll have peace. But she doesn't do that. She says, Lord, I'm in this tight spot. Lord, I'm in anguish. I'm praying for a child. And then straight after that, she's not downcast anymore. She has peace. Before she's had an answer to prayer. Before she knows she's pregnant. It's like, praying is all I can do in this situation. That's all I can offer. I'm in a rock and a hard place. I'm praying my heart out. And now I have peace before I even know the answer to the prayer. Pretty amazing. Amazing response to the situation. Incredible ability for Hannah to process that well. And I'm sure this is not the only time Hannah prayed. I'm sure she prayed again and again in heartbreak. But this was the climax of years of anguish and distress. And she got to the point where she was willing to actually give her son away to service to God. And when she weaned, and I think most scholars would say around 3 or 4 years old. Imagine giving your son, only son, away when he's 3 or 4 years old after such a long journey. But there's a sense that Hannah was saying, I've always wanted a child for me, I now want a child for you. And I believe that God did something really significant in that waiting time and Hannah's distress. Because, you know, Samuel grew up to be an incredible prophet, so used by God, so instrumental in the journeys of King David and around that whole era of history. God needed a faithful servant. And I think that waiting was helping, and that anguish, God was at work in Hannah's life to be able to dedicate her son completely over to King's service, to the Lord's service. And God needed that faithful servant to fulfill his plans for the nation of Israel. Often that waiting time of anguish and distress is when God wants to do a deep work in you. And we just want to fast track out of the pain. But often we don't have an option to fast track. Hannah didn't. So an option we can all do is say, Lord, what do you want to do in my life right now, in the pain, in the suffering, in the distress? I think God did amazing work in Hannah's life because she let him. And then chapter 2, the first half, was Hannah's reflection. She sings a song. There's a recorded prayer. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, after she had the encounter with Gabriel, sang a very similar song. In fact, they were quite connected. I'm going to read just a couple of verses out of the reflection. But Hannah, this is after the child Samuel is born, she sings a song of praise and reflection. And I think there's some really useful hints in this reflection to help us unpack what's going on here. So in chapter 2, in verse 4 and 5, Hannah says, the bow of the mighty is now broken, and those who have stumbled are now strong. Those who are well fed are now starving, and those who are starving are now full. The childless woman now has 7 children, and the woman of many children wastes away. See, and I love what Sharon used, the grand reversal. You see the reversal here? For those who stumbled are now strong. For those who are starving are now full. For those didn't have children now have 7 children. To be honest, I'm not sure these days 7 children would be considered much of a blessing. But it was back then. See how God changes things. And this is Hannah's reflection after the whole journey she's been on, saying, God changes things. Prayer changes things. God can change things on a dime. And it doesn't feel like that in the waiting, but God can. Prayer is powerful. Prayer is radical. Prayer is not a guarantee. But we need to renew as we head into this new year around the power of prayer. God changes fortunes and our futures. And prayer can be that catalyst for change. And do we need to renew our expectation around prayer this year? The importance of prayer, the power of prayer. God is a God of reversals. Praise the Lord for that. But there's also this last verse in Hannah's prayer. The last line in her song, it says, "For God gives power to his king. He increases the strength of his anointed one." Now, there's a lot of discussion around this verse 10, particularly amongst the scholars who love discussing things like this. But it's really interesting. The context of the story of Hannah is before there's any kings in Israel. It's the time of judges. This is the kind of transition between the ruling of judges and to the ruling of kings. There is no king of Israel. There's no sort of experience or anticipation of a king, really. And the scholars would conclude that this is a prophetic word by Hannah, way before that was realized that a king was around the corner, the first king of Israel, a prophetic word singing that God's going to give power to the king, King David particularly, and the lineage that was going to happen out of that. And he increases the strength of this anointed one. And in Hebrew, the anointed goes together and inseparable to the word Messiah. So it's not only a prophetic word around the King David and his line, it's a prophetic word also around Jesus, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one that Mary sang about when she had the encounter with Gabriel. So that closes off that God is going to give power to King David and do the miraculous through him and achieve great things, but even more so, he's going to do the miraculous and give power to Jesus. And you know what? Jesus is, as Sharon so wonderfully said, is into the business of reversals. Jesus, because of his victory on the cross, his death and sacrifice and conquering the grave, he can reverse our destinies. He can reverse our futures. He can reverse our pain and suffering today. He's in the business of changing. And so Hannah's reflection, God is a God of change and reversal. And Jesus is in the center and pivot of that. Jesus is the one that can give us hope for the future. Jesus is the only one who can cause this victory and conquering of the cross that can change our eternal destinies. Are you a follower of Jesus? The one that God gives his fullest strength to. God the Father gives his full empowerment to. And Jesus is alive and well today. And he wants to be part of your life, wants to be part of your pain, wants to be part of where you are now, and wants to help you work through what God is wanting to do in your life right now, even if you are in distress and anguish. So the lessons of Hannah. Let's go into this new year with renewed passion and realization how radical and powerful prayer really is. And if you're in that waiting, distress, and anxiety, God is there with you. And I believe he wants to do something special where you are right now. It's going to pray as the team comes up. Father God, we often want to be able to have victory and change and have life easy at the same time. But we know that's not the case. Lord, just thank you for Hannah's example, how she learnt to respond and not react, how she prayed with faith and had peace straight away. Lord, that's not easy to do. But Lord, as we go into this new year, we just want to acknowledge the role that Jesus plays in meeting our needs. Jesus, who experienced so much pain and suffering, knows the anguish and anxiety we might have right now, and he wants to walk through. So those who might be in a tough position right now, may they know Jesus' grace and love. May they know the victory that only he achieved on the cross. But Lord, help us to grow in our expectation and belief around the power of prayer in 2026. We pray for that in your name. Amen.